of the teaching series on marriage, Understanding God's Way in Marriage, Volume 2, Towards Heaven on Earth in Marriage, and teaching number 15 is entitled Cutting the Marriage Covenant. Before I start, I would like to pray over those who are listening to this and over this teaching. It is an extremely critical teaching in this whole series, and a teaching that Satan would dearly like to interfere with. Please will you just close your eyes and agree with me in prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to guide us in this teaching around a very sensitive subject, the cutting of the marriage covenant according to your word. Pray, Lord, that everything that is spoken that is according to your word will find deep root and produce much fruit in the hearts of the hearers, but that every word that is not according to your will be blown away. I speak to every demon and fallen angel that is within hearing of this teaching. In the name of Jesus, I bind you and I command you to go down now and be silent for the duration of this teaching. I command your ears to be closed, that you will hear nothing of this teaching. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Father, I ask that you will send your mighty warring angels to bind every fallen angel and every demon that is within hearing distance of this teaching, and that you will bind them, that they will bind them and silence them and block their ears, that they will not be able to interfere with anybody from receiving the truths contained in this teaching. In Jesus' name. And Father, I thank you for revelation knowledge. I thank you that you open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to hear your word and close them to anything that is not of you. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. I would like to take this subject of cutting the marriage covenant into a level of depth which goes beyond that which we've covered so far. We've heard in the preceding tape on the covenant made by blood by Kenneth Copeland of the enormous significance of covenant. We've seen how the basic principles of covenant go right to the heart of what we've been teaching with regard to marriage in this whole series. And we just see how important it is that in bringing marriage to pass in the body of Christ today, that we understand the form of and practice that God intended, and recognizing that there are different social norms and practices today to those that were in force in biblical times, and that some degree of adjustment may be required, it is vital that we seek to get to the heart of what really is important. What I'm going to share with you in this teaching is truth that I believe that the Lord has been revealing to me over many years, and which I've prayed over to some considerable extent before concluding that this message should in fact be included in this tape series. Taking account of that, I would ask that you give most careful consideration to what is contained here. There will almost certainly be elements which you may find jarring, you may find offensive, you might even find highly offensive, depending upon your perspective on some of the aspects of marriage that are going to be dealt with in this teaching. I would urge you to listen patiently and openly, and in the areas where you do perhaps experience discomfort, ask yourself whether in fact this is your flesh or something else rising up against something that you just choose not to receive, and to really seek to see what God is saying to us in this teaching. I'd like you to refer you back to the first teaching of the first series where we had the transcript of the article, Wow, So That's How Much Jesus Loves Me. This was quoted at some length in part one of this series. Just a few headlines out of that, just to recap. The Lord began speaking to us recently about marriage and giving us some understanding of why so many marriages are in a mess or out of order, and even why so few Christian marriages are what they could be. Something that God purposed to be one of His greatest sources of joy and blessing to people often ends up as a curse and a misery. The Lord began to reveal that the reason why marriage is under such incredible attack is because of what He meant it to be. You see, God purposed marriage to be a prophetic sign and wonder. He goes on and describes in some lengths what marriage is intended to be. It goes into God's purpose for marriage. It stresses the importance of virginity. It makes the point that if you look at the average wedding ceremony today, much of what goes on has its roots in the occult. And in that statement, we find the basis for why this teaching today is included in this series. If much of the average wedding ceremony today has its roots in the occult, we need to find out what God intended marriage to be. They go on, they go through the process of betrothal, the speech that the bridegroom would make as he was leaving after the betrothal had been finalized. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And I make the point that those words were used by Jesus in John 14, 2 and 3. And they build a whole case for many of the terms used by Jesus coming straight out of the Jewish marriage practices at the time of Jesus. Make the point that the bride must wait, spend her time preparing to live as a wife and mother in Israel. Her days of waiting for her wedding are spent in learning how to please her husband. The implication there is that her mother is instructing her in the art of marriage, and I would suggest to you that that includes learning specifically and being instructed as to how to make love to her husband in a way that is pleasing to him. It goes on, in Israel the father had to be satisfied that every preparation had been made by his son before he gave him permission to go and get his bride. Jesus spoke these same words on his wedding day. And it goes through the whole wedding ritual as understood from Jewish rite. And that is potentially relevant to this teaching. I'm not going to go into it in more detail. My objective in this teaching is not to start building a whole case for hypothetical rite and form. It's to establish a scriptural basis on which others can go further, others can seek God and discern what God wants them to do, recognizing there are very different marriages portrayed in scripture. We have the case of Isaac and Rebekah, where the scriptures indicate quite clearly that Rebekah got off the camel and met Isaac, and seemingly the marriage was consummated the same day without any particular celebration or any other ritual or whatever. The other cases where Jacob worked 7 years and was given Leah, and a 7 day celebration and consummation took place, and then he was given Rachel for another 7 days, followed by working 7 years. So there's great diversity. Another comment out of this article: God wants us to pull down and wants to pull down and smash man-made myths and perceptions of marriage. He wants us to throw out all the Mills and Boone and Bold and Beautiful junk and begin to come to a biblical understanding of what marriage is all about. And so we see a very strong teaching there around the idea that marriage is not what God intended it to be, and that the practice of marriage and the celebration should be something quite different. That particular teaching formed a useful foundation for this entire series, and I refer you back to that tape should you require further information, or I would suggest that you perhaps get the entire article. God willing, we might even include a reading of that article at the end of the series. Right now, I want to come back to the specific issue of cutting covenant. We've seen repeatedly that marriage is the act of sexual intercourse with a virgin bride, and we need to come back to understanding what is the absolute minimum requirement for marriage, what are the basics of cutting covenant as God intended it, in order to develop the full understanding. And bring you back to Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So you see that sexual intercourse between a husband and wife is honorable, and that nothing that they do in the marriage bed is unclean. But fornicators and adulterers will be judged. In other words, women who have sexual intercourse with more than one man, and men who have sexual intercourse with women who've already had sex with another man. Remembering 1 Corinthians 12:23-24, stating, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And we saw very dramatically in the second teaching of the first series that this referred to the enormously significant role played by the male and female sexual organs in the cutting of covenant. And I think it's important to recap that in the light of the teaching that we've just had by Kenneth Copeland on the covenant cut in blood. And I would like to take you back full circle to this teaching so you can just see exactly how this all ties together and how absolutely crystal clear it is that the act of sexual intercourse with a virgin is the act, the marriage covenant. From there we can go back to some postulation of procedure and ritual around the cutting of covenant. We can deal with some of the spiritual issues relating to consummation, and we can deal with a few of the challenges, recognizing that virginity is a scarce commodity in the world today. So just to run through some of the points that were made in the second teaching of the first volume. Under the heading, Virginity, What is Marriage? We read, in order to define marriage, let us see what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 22:13-21 states, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I find your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young man, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, he cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Deuteronomy 22:14 in Lambs' translation states, and give an occasion of speech against her, charging her with adultery, and bring an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I lay with her, I found her not a virgin. This translation clearly equates the lack of virginity with evidence of adultery. Deuteronomy 22:14 in the New International Version, and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity. This translation more clearly indicates that the man approached the young woman to consummate the marriage, but presumably on inspection found her not to be a virgin. Deuteronomy 22:19 in the King James Version states, "And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days." There are a couple of key things that come out of that passage of scripture. The evidence of virginity, a cloth collecting the blood when her virginity is taken. The implication of calling it evidence and the implication of a court being able to sentence the young woman to death, indicating a requirement that the evidence should have statutory or legal standing in court, with the inference that perhaps there should be witnesses present to witness the shedding of blood and the consummation, further supported by the remarks made in the previous teaching, to the effect that covenant was typically cut in some sort of an amphitheatre where everybody could observe the cutting of the covenant. It has some significance if virginity is going to become a critical component of the way we view marriage, challenging in today's age, and I'll come back to that a bit later. From that teaching, we concluded that virginity was a prerequisite for godly marriage, and that virginity was sacred, and that sexual intercourse with a virgin was marriage. We then went on to discuss what the answer to the question, what is the marriage covenant? And this is particularly relevant in the context of the current teaching. We saw that the covenant requires the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:18-20 states, "Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept of all, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." We saw there clearly a covenant could not be dedicated without blood, and this was made very clear in the preceding teaching by Kenneth Copeland. We also saw the covenant requires the splitting or cleaving or cutting of some living creature, and we referred to Genesis 15:4-21, which was also referred to by in the previous teaching, where the animals were cleaved or cut in half and God walked through the halves of the animal. Also we saw in Jeremiah 34:18, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it." And it was clear in that case that the covenant made with God by the princes of Judah and others involved cutting a calf in two and passing between the parts of it. Same actions we see in Genesis 15:10-18, and those described in depth by Kenneth Copeland. The teaching went further, and we saw that the Living Torah, a modern Jewish translation by Rabbi Ariah Kaplan, published by Mans 9 Publishing Corporation in New York and Jerusalem, translated Genesis 15:10 as follows: "Abram brought all these for him," that's God, "he split them in half and placed one half opposite the other." Here we saw that the word translated cut in the New King James Version was translated split. The footnote to Genesis 15:10 in the Living Torah states, "split them. This was the way of making a covenant," Rashi. Indeed, the words berith, covenant, and bethar, split, appear to be closely related. It symbolized that just as the two halves of the animal were really one, so were the two people making the covenant. Moreover, just as one side cannot live without the other, so the two cannot live without each other. It was also seen as a malediction. Anyone violating the oath would be torn asunder, like the animals. In this one note, we began to see the deeper meaning embodied in Deuteronomy 22:13-30, which had been discussed previously. So firstly, that covenant is made by splitting or cutting some living thing and shedding blood. The people who make a blood covenant become one and cannot live without one another, and that a person who breaks covenant is to be put to death. And we went in and cited the teaching that was included in the previous tape. We then went further and saw that the Oxford English Dictionary defines split, break forcibly, be broken into parts, especially longitudinal or with a grain or plane of cleavage. We said to consider also the physical reality of a meat cleaver as something that cleaves or cuts into meat. We then saw that the marriage covenant is cut when a man cleaves into his virgin wife, referring to Genesis 2:21-25 in the King James translation. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Thus we see the man cleaving or splitting his wife, forcibly breaking apart her hymen on the plane of cleavage, shedding blood. He then proceeds to walk or pass between the two halves, completing the covenant act. If you listen to that in the context of the previous teaching, you will see just how dramatic and how forceful and how powerful that is. We went on previously and said the imagery is vivid and powerful. If we put aside our prudery for a moment and wonder at the physical appearance of the external female sexual organ, we should be even further amazed at the imagery which our God has encapsulated in what superficially is an organ whose structure and design makes no earthly sense. It is not intended to. It faithfully recreates the two halves of the covenant animal, even to the hair covering the animal. Surely we must conclude that God knew the end from the beginning and designed woman to be symbolic of his covenant with man. Taking it further, he symbolically recreates the cutting of the covenant every time a wife who truly loves her husband and gives herself totally to him expresses sexual orgasm coupled with a flood of blood into the labia minora. How can we conclude other than that the sexual act is the most sublimely holy representation of the act of covenant? How can we be other than appalled at how the symbolism has been lost and distorted? The sexual act is an act of such enormous spiritual significance. Is it any wonder that Satan has expended the energy that he has to deceive us for so long? How can we for a moment suggest that there is another purpose for virginity? It went on and stated that the female sexual organ is the symbol of the marriage covenant, and stated clearly every time a covenant-minded man sees his wife's sexual organ, he is instinctively reminded of his covenant with her. Clearly it is an abomination for any other man to have sight of the outward symbol of that covenant, let alone to penetrate it, thus breaking the covenant. Important point to note, the immense power of the marriage covenant. In any other covenant, the covenant is cut once and that's the end of the ceremony. It remains in force in perpetuity. However, in marriage, every time a man and woman make love, the cutting of the covenant is symbolically reenacted. And once one begins to understand just how important covenant is, it is absolutely awesome that God has created man and woman in such a way that an act which is necessary for procreation, an act which is instinctively something that men and women in marriage seek to do on a regular basis, actually reenacts the cutting of covenant every time it is performed. So the covenant significance of sexual intercourse in marriage is phenomenal. It is absolutely beyond what the Western mindset can initially comprehend. And I would, and from this see how wonderfully powerful the symbolism of marriage is, and by implication, how wonderfully powerful the bonds of marriage are intended to be. We must ask ourselves whether it is possible that the heart of man seeks for this covenant purity with women, and because of the wrong teaching of this age, turns to pornography and lust as the only substitute that offers a recognition of a deep desire for covenant through the sexual act. That statement is a challenging one, but there is so much teaching in the world today which leads to a syndrome which might be termed close your eyes and think of England, which is epitomized by an attitude which is attributed to Victorian England, in which young women about to be married were told by their mothers to grit their teeth and tolerate the sexual act as a necessary evil in marriage. There's still a legacy of that in certainly the Western world today, where prudery exists with regard to marriage, and based on the information that certainly has come to my attention, it appears that the vast majority of Christians do not have a full understanding and revelation of the joy of sexual lovemaking, and very seldom experience the full potential of what God intended to be an absolutely sublime and heavenly act on earth. And because of that, we end up with situations where women regard sexual lovemaking as a chore. They make no effort to please their husbands. Their husbands get jaded and bored seek release elsewhere, whether it be through an extramarital affair, so-called, through pornography or fantasy. But whatever it is, it's wrong, and it breaks down the marriage further, and we get into a vicious circle because of people's wrong understanding of what marriage is intended to be. And the subsequent teaching in the series will address some of these aspects in more detail. We must also recognize that the symbolic portrayal of the female sexual organ, aroused and provocatively displayed in the form of the blood-red heart, used on Valentine's Day cards and many other cards and other artifacts to say I love you, and as a seemingly innocuous symbol of love throughout our society, represents one of the most effective devices that Satan has used to distract us totally from the true meaning of the love of God. Love in the world associated with that red heart, which is nothing more than a caricature of the female sexual organ, is lust. It is not love. It is dependent on the appearance and the behavior of the object of that lust, and is totally contrary to the covenant love, the agape, the hesed, that is discussed in detail by Kenneth Copeland. Remember that 1 Corinthians 12, 23 and 24 states, on those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And then God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. We see very clearly that the male and female sexual organs have the greatest honor in the body. They have the honor of being the instruments whereby the covenant is cut and celebrated, and whereby the one flesh bond is formed, maintained and built. They're not dirty, they're not shameful. The only shame associated with the male and female sexual organs is if they're seen by others. The Word of God tells us in Genesis 2 that the man and the woman were naked and unashamed. We've read a moment ago that Scripture says that the marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. There is nothing wrong with a man and a husband and wife being naked together, seeing each other naked together, and touching one another intimately. The problem comes in when that happens outside of marriage, and that is where there is shame, where the private parts of the man or the woman are seen publicly. That is shame, because it is the shame of the fall. The awareness of nudity is the absolute essence of the realization of the sinful nature and the carnality of mankind, which came about as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. To regard the parts of the body which the Scriptures show to be most honorable as being dirty and so forth is an absolute abomination in the sight of God. We saw also that there was a close correlation between the Christian covenant and the marriage covenant. And throughout this series, we've referred repeatedly to Ephesians 5, 22-33. 23 reading, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 31, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, the comment was made previously, we see here one of the most perfect examples of God's infinite attention to detail, his wonder and his majesty. We see the blood covenant between Christ and his bride, the church, neatly tied in to the blood covenant between a man and his wife, both demonstrated symbolically by the covenant cut by walking between the halves of the animal that has been cleaved. All of this reinforces the teaching in tape 14 of this series, and I really, really would urge you to pray into this until you get a real revelation of how the word marriage equates to sexual intercourse in marriage, and the marriage covenant equates to the first act of sexual intercourse in marriage. And once you understand that, many, many things which don't make sense about marriage fall into place. We saw in the last teaching on Hesed Agape, covenant love, a number of points, and I just wanted to lift out some key headlines out of that to lay a foundation for this teaching that we're now engaged in. We saw that the blood covenant equated with Agape in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the Greek Hesed in the Old Testament. Those scriptures relate to the charity in the King James for agape, and to loving kindness for chesed, hesed, in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. We saw that a true blood covenant represented a commitment to absolutely unwavering loyalty, that to waver was to die. We saw that a covenant required a covenant motion which we would never forget. And it's apparent from the discussion of virginity a moment ago that if a young woman gives her virginity as an act of sacrificial love to her new husband, there is pain, there is shedding of blood. She will never forget that moment. And if her husband goes out of his way to make that a beautiful and a lovely experience, then so much more she will never forget it. Proverbs 30 verses 18 and 19 says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, for which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. That is the consummation of marriage that's being talked about there. The consummation should be a beautiful event in the life of both husband and wife. And in the case of a man who's marrying his first wife and taking account of the points raised in the teaching entitled Marriage Matters for Men, if he is marrying at the point at which he is sexually ready and she is sexually ready, there's been no messing around with dating and courting and petting. They have not been forced to endure years of sexual frustration. At the moment that they reach full ripeness sexually, they are brought into a place where they are married. They are married in the husband's father's house. They are not subject to many of the cares of the world at that stage. And that marriage is consummated. It is a beautiful act in the full vibrancy of the dynamic youth of the marriage partners. It is something that they will never forget. It is beautiful. It is an act of covenant. And in covenant, both parties will tell exactly the same story. The covenant cut in flesh has the effect to bring about remembrance, and that's absolutely vital. It is an experience which they will never forget, and because they will never forget it, they will never forget their obligations to one another, and they will never forget their covenant. Part of the covenant is all that the man owns he gives to his wife. All his strength he gives to his wife. All that she owns she gives to her husband. And her body she gives to her husband. There is no holding back. Her body is for him, his body is for her. Covenants are not based on what we have in common. You don't need a covenant if you're the same. Covenants are based on difference and weaknesses. Men and women are both superior in different areas, and men and women are both inferior in different areas. Marriage is about covering one another's weaknesses. Marriage requires man and woman. We pool strengths in marriage and in covenant and cover weaknesses. It's not about being the boss, it's about serving. There has to be direction, but that's a responsibility and a duty. It is not a right and a privilege of lordship and dictatorial behavior. The point was made, whether I like you or not has no bearing on whether I keep the covenant. The covenant's in place. It doesn't matter if subsequently I decide I don't like you. I still have the covenant. I still honor the covenant. I still walk according to the covenant. So I might just as well decide that I'm not going to get to a place where I don't like you. Whether you keep your part of the covenant or not has no bearing on whether I keep my part of the covenant. And that gives rise to the continual scriptural cross-linking relating to covenant. I will never leave you or forsake you. If you violate the blood of the covenant, I'm still in covenant, and you must die because the covenant says you should die. Some extremely important points coming out of that. We deduced from the ritual that there were some differences in marriage. The scriptures clearly indicate that the husband is the head and the wife is the body. And it was inferred from that that rather than husband and wife exchanging coats, the husband would in fact give his coat, or maybe not even take his give his coat, but extend his coat, take his wife under his coat, under the covering of his cloak. And the picture that I see is a man with a flowing cloak who puts his arm around his new bride and takes the cloak with his arm and wraps it around her so that she is now under his covering. And this ties back so beautifully to the teaching on covering in the first series of tapes. So the man extends his covering to his wife. There is a degree of very different approach in terms of what the man gives the wife in terms of covering, and she in turn gives the husband in terms of childbearing. All that I am, I give to you, and all of my authority, I give to you. A statement from the husband to the wife that just was very evident out of the previous teaching. That is, that goes with the name. I'm giving you my strength. Your enemies are my enemies. Even if I die, I will stand with you. By giving the woman his name, she gives him his authority. She is able to go in the name of her husband. She is no longer operating independently. She goes in the name of her husband. She has the full mandate and authority of her husband to transact business, to supervise employees, to conduct the family business. She goes as the agent of her husband with full authority in his name. She is Mrs. James Robertson, and as Mrs. James Robertson, she carries all the contractual abilities and authority of James Robertson himself in conducting the business of the family. The covenant means I'll stand with you even if I must die. And with that, we see the curse of the covenant. Even as this animal has died, is the general covenant. I will stand with you even in the midst of death, standing in the blood. I make promises I can never, ever break. And there's a symbolism there associated with the death of the woman's virginity. That virginity can never be restored to life. It is a sacrifice that she has given willingly and lovingly to her husband. It is an absolute abomination to put her out, to put her away, to divorce her, unless she has been consistently treacherous over a sustained period, as we've seen in previous teachings. While standing in the blood, they should recite the terms of the covenant, swear the blessing and the promises by God, making God the third party and witnesses. Now, there's no particular scriptural basis for that, but it does seem that it is something that one could certainly consider in consummating a marriage, whether the woman is a virgin or not, to actually declare an oath of allegiance which picks out the key points of the terms of the covenant that have been referred to above. But again, I must make the point that's been made in previous teachings. There is absolutely no scriptural basis which says that any vows or oaths are necessary for marriage to come into effect. They are simply a reinforcement. I would suggest to you that it is perfectly arguable that simply by declaring, by husband and wife declaring that they are Bible-believing Christians, it is taken as a given that the implied terms of covenant, of the marriage covenant contained in Scripture, are applicable. It's not necessary to take any other vows. You can love according to 1 Corinthians 13 and the other scriptures which deal with the conduct of man and woman in marriage in Ephesians and 5 and so forth. Are ipso facto applicable. You don't need to take vows that the wife will submit. She understands according to the fact that the marriage was undertaken in terms of Scripture that this applies. However, we need to recognize that today those are little understood and little done, little practiced disciplines, and therefore there is a case to be made out of what is being presented here to formulate a formal or semi-formal marriage ceremony, marriage rite with some vows, etc., but performed according to the scriptural basis which has been identified. Again, I make the point, it's tenuous in the sense that there is no clear definition from Scripture, but performing a rite in front of some pseudo altar, in front of a congregation, before an officiating official or priest, exchanging rings, throwing confetti and so forth, is entirely and completely pagan and contrary to Scripture. The marriage comes into effect when it is consummated. Everything else is just trappings. There are three major factors to consider with regard to this teaching. There are a number of procedural issues with regard to oaths, the cloth, the evidence of virginity, etc. Secondly, there are a number of spiritual issues relating to consummation, being an intimate sexual process. And thirdly, there are a number of challenges with regard to virginity, and I'd like to just touch on those first. We have a number of categories of virgin or categories of women who can potentially participate legitimately in the sight of God in some instances, and others not legitimately, in an act of marriage. True virgins are virgins in their early teens, nominally, as we've seen, somewhere from about 12 and a half to 13, 14, 15, and in that age group, according to the information at my disposal, the hymen is almost certain to rupture with a significant flow of blood. And that is the context in which the scriptures have been written. It was God's intention for women to marry at that age, as we've seen before. And with that consummation, there will be a flow of blood. However, if a virgin marries in her late teens or early 20s, the indications are that in many cases the hymen has hardened and toughened to a point where even though considerable pain may be experienced, it may not tear or rupture, and it may not even be possible to penetrate without a surgical intervention to actually nick the hymen with a scalpel or scissors to cut it in order for penetration to take place. And because of the hardening, there may be little or no blood shed. And therefore, we get into a place where virginity starts to look to be unimportant, because now there is no real blood, and there is therefore, on the face of it, no real blood covenant. We then have a further dilemma, and that is true virgins whose hymen has been ruptured in some legitimate way. there are indications that virgins who are athletically active can damage their hymens through their athletic activity. Obviously, any young girl or young woman who makes use of sanitary tampons inserted into the vagina has the potential to damage the hymen and rupture the hymen. So we have a group of legitimate virgins who, where the virginity may be obvious and provable at the time of marriage, but where there may be no shedding of blood in terms of the covenant. We have another group of true virgins whose hymen has been ruptured accidentally in some fashion because they haven't married at the appointed age, and where it becomes difficult for the man to know whether he is truly marrying a virgin or not unless he has absolutely clear leading from the Spirit of God. And clearly then there's no blood for the covenant. There's obviously false virgins. There are women who knowingly misrepresent their marital state for any number of reasons in order to get the man they want, and they're taking that man into adultery, as we've seen in previous teachings. Again, it is absolute foolishness to consummate marriage with any woman unless you are absolutely sure that God has appointed her for your wife, specifically and particularly if she doesn't have evidence of virginity. And then there can be unknowing false virgins. I cited the case previously of a woman who was seduced and lost her virginity under hypnosis, and 30 years later discovered by a process of revelation by the Holy Spirit that this had happened and that she had in fact been living in adultery for 30 years. And then there are admitted non-virgins, those who have been sexually abused, raped, etc., where there's an enormous dilemma given the magnitude of the ungodly sexual acts that take place in the world today. We've ministered on a number of occasions actually molested and their virginity taken by cousins and uncles in their father's houses in places which should have been safety and who were emotionally severely damaged. There's no real comprehension amongst many Christians of the magnitude of the sexual molestation of young girls around about the age of 14 that takes place by fathers, stepfathers, uncles, cousins, brothers in the world today. A substantial proportion of the world's women lose their virginity involuntarily or semi-voluntarily to close male relatives. It's an abomination in the sight of God, and it is a byproduct of the false doctrines that we're talking about. We then have the case of self-acknowledged harlots, women who have been sleeping around, either in prostitution or either just through loose living. Some of those may just have come to salvation and repented. Others may have done it within, after salvation, because they didn't really understand the full magnitude of how wrong it was. They need to come to repentance. They need to be spiritually cleansed of the ungodly one flesh bonds. And before they can be married, God must show very clearly that it is His will. Women who've been divorced, put away, or who've deserted their husbands, or may profess to be available to marry. Again, the same challenge applies. And then finally, widows. And again, a woman who purports to be a widow is not necessarily always telling the truth. So the minute one moves into the realms where there is not a physical seal of virginity on a woman, a man marrying her requires great discernment of the will of God in the situation, and also considerable spiritual knowledge in order to set that woman free to the extent that is necessary. In terms of cutting covenant, this leaves us with an apparent problem in the sense that there is no blood that can be shed through the act of the first sexual intercourse. Now, the easy answer to that is to take communion wine and to apply that liberally to the place of union at the time of the first union, and to declare over it that it is the blood of Jesus, and that that blood sanctifies and consecrates the covenant and is the blood of the covenant. Clearly there's not the same significance in the eyes of the participants as the shedding of the young woman's blood. Important to understand that, as indicated a few minutes ago, the marriage covenant is replicated every time sexual intercourse takes place. So it's perhaps more or less correct to suggest that God has accommodates that situation to a point by a situation in which the woman becomes highly aroused sexually, there is a flow of blood into her sexual organs, and when the first ejaculation takes place and a one flesh bond is formed, the marriage is consummated spiritually. And it can be inferred from Scripture that is a viable and a valid, it's certainly a valid form of consummation. But it is not first prize. First prize is the consummation of marriage with a virgin, with the right age structure, etc., as taught previously. Unfortunately, as indicated, in this day and age, it's going to be pretty seldom that happens to the majority of people. But we should seek to return to that standard of morality and ethics and integrity and covenant-mindedness. There's no reason why the daughters of the present generation cannot move towards being married in that fashion. In such a situation, the taking of an oath becomes more important. But I think it's really important that both parties understand what they're doing. The oath is still, I believe, before God, simply a confirmation of the act of covenant of sexual intercourse. Sexual intercourse with a woman who is available to marry, whether a widow or someone that God has released to marry as a consequence of releasing her from past debt and obligation through previous fornication or whatever, is sexual intercourse. The consummation is marriage. And even in the cases where there is a seal of virginity but it is hardened and there's no blood, then the only basis in which that has some real significance is in terms of evidence of the virginity, which requires close inspection to see that it's there, which again in Scripture I taught some time back on the situation in Judges 19 to 21, and clearly several groups of women were inspected to confirm their virginity when the men took them as wives. If we look at some of the procedural issues raised by the previous teachings, this issue of evidence is challenging. The point made in the previous teaching that families watch the cutting of covenant, the comment has been made in several instances that there are woodcuts and other records which indicate that even as recently as the 18th century, it was not uncommon for wedding guests to watch the consummation of a marriage and see the evidence of the virginity firsthand. Not something that could be done very easily in present society, but it does suggest that some measures are required. At the very least, where there is evidence of virginity, it would seemingly be appropriate for the cloth to be placed under the young woman's the appropriate location on the bed before penetration and immediately after penetration and the shedding of blood for that blood to be mopped up, and perhaps immediately for the friends of the bridegroom referred to in the article, "So That's How Jesus Loves Me," might be summoned, and the with both bride and groom under the bedclothes handed to them with a declaration before witnesses that this was the evidence of virginity and that the young girl had been found to be a virgin, on the basis that if, as long as the groom inspects beforehand, satisfies himself before penetration of the young woman's virginity, and then penetrates her, that is sufficient evidence that she was a virgin. If he inspects and finds that she's not a virgin, well, then he would need to call witnesses and possibly call the young woman's mother and father to cancel the wedding if she had purported to be a virgin and he could find no evidence. So there is a need for some consultation. I really would it seems to me that there is no really significant basis for consummation in front of witnesses. Consummation will take place in any way before God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So there are in fact witnesses before God, and if the parties are being led by the Spirit and are committed Christians, that should be sufficient. It's certainly not a case anyway of legal standing before courts. It's a question of standing before the court of heaven, before the judgment seat. But these things need to be discussed and resolved between the parties beforehand so that there are no surprises. Reference was also made to taking vows of the oath while standing in the blood of the covenant animal. It's not unreasonable for a man and woman to proclaim an oath over their marriage after the initial act of consummation, while their bodies are joined together and the blood is flowing around them. And this can apply equally well in a situation where there is no hymen and no bleeding, simply by the application of a generous quantity of communion wine to the point of intercourse, and taking oaths before God with the appropriate prayers, obviously done reverently, not done in some sort of carnal, I can't think of words to describe it. I see this as a highly significant holy act of dedication and consecration, and I would urge anybody who hears it as being something different to consider their hearts. We're talking about the things of God, we're talking about things of holiness, we're not talking about things of the unclean world. So those are a couple of key procedural issues. Other things round about marriage ceremonies, etc., there really does not appear to be any particular scriptural basis to lay anything down. I will come to one or two other points in a moment. The main issue is the spiritual dimension of cutting of covenant, and we must not get into Phariseeism in terms of the overall rite and what have you. The main thing is that the covenant must be cut through consummation of marriage. All the rest of it is essentially incidental. Once it's been established that the bride is free to marry in the sight of God, and that's really the point that I hope to get to in a minute. So if we can go on then to the spiritual issues in terms of consummation, which to me are the most significant factors in terms of this particular subject. We read in scripture in various places of the sound of the voice of the bride and groom, and the inference there is the sound of a joyous outcry in some fashion. I want to stress that in my own experience and in terms of much prayer and contemplation and pondering this whole subject over many years, I'm profoundly convinced that act of consummation of marriage can have, in modern worldly carnal terms, a make or break influence on the marriage. If that first episode of lovemaking is powerful, it's dramatic, if a strong one flesh bond is formed by the completion of that first period of lovemaking, the marriage has a much higher probability of success than otherwise. And it's necessary that we talk about these things. Church people as a whole seem reluctant to speak of sex, but the whole Bible speaks of sex. Words like virgin, marry, adultery, circumcision, etc., all speak of sexual imagery, imagery which relates to specific physical conditions relating to man and woman's most holy organs. If we're to consider all aspects of what makes godly marriage so wonderful, we must speak of sex, else we fall into the devil's trap of regarding that which is holy as unclean. We've read previously that those parts are the most honorable. We've read that marriage is honorable in the bed undefiled, and by implication, nothing that happens between husband and wife in the marriage bed is unclean in the sight of God. It doesn't matter how they touch one another, it doesn't matter what they do to one another. I'm clearly not talking about some of the perversions of sadism and masochism and whips and bondage, etc., which the world purports to be sexually stimulating. I'm talking about gentle, tender, making love between a man and his wife, where each gives themselves totally to the other, seeks to please the other, gives no thought to their own needs and their own desires. Lovemaking in marriage is indeed intended to be heaven on earth, and it is a significant component of bringing heaven to earth in marriage. If the ultimate spiritual act in marriage, sexual lovemaking, is not fulfilled to the extent that God intended it to be, none of the rest of the marriage will be fulfilled. So I would like to describe in a moment what I think might be a godly form of cutting the marriage covenant in a practical sense of the generation in which we live. But before I do that, let me just bring this back into modern context. Let me talk for a moment about the way marriages are typically consummated, if you can use that word in the context where 60% of people who get married are not virgins on the wedding night. Typically, a marriage is associated with, and this is not peculiar just to the world, it happens to a greater or lesser extent to people in the church as well. The things may be a little bit less excessive, but they're patterned on the church, on the world. Typically there will be a stag party of some sort for the man, where rude jokes may be made, all sorts of pranks, doctored drinks, doctored cars, even doctored cars after the wedding are thought to be cool or in or something. Wild parties with too much drink that go on till late in the night, a church service, and ultimately the bride and groom fall into bed late at night, absolutely exhausted, and if they were indeed not not sexually experienced before that event, that first occasion of lovemaking is unlikely to be fulfilling. They're too tired, they're not focused on it, they've had a wild party, and it's likely to hurt, he's likely to be in a hurry, and generally it's just going to be, if you'll forgive me for being blunt, it's going to be a mess. They are not going to have much release. It's going to end up as a carnal, lustful act. It's not going to be a godly celebration of the act of marriage, because they think they got married in front of the priest at 11 o'clock that morning, and they've been partying and drinking, and she's been dancing with half the men at the wedding celebration, and he's been dancing with half the women, and they've been lusting after all these other people, and their desire is not even for each other at the time that they fall into bed and nominally consummate the marriage. In many other cases, they're actually just consummating adultery, if they're not just carrying on with the adultery that they've been practicing for months or years. And even if they are married in the sight of God, they probably got married months or years ago when they first had sex. All of this is designed by Satan to make marriage fail. I cannot stress that enough. This messed up, muddled up, typical consummation of marriage that characterizes the world today, and much of the church. Even if they don't get drunk, even if they don't serve alcohol, they go on until late, and they are not geared up to enjoy that first act of lovemaking. That is not an absolute generality that applies in all cases, but certainly in my life of nearly 50 years, I'm not aware of any instance of a marriage which has not followed that pattern. I want to go on and talk a little bit about what seems to me, after considerable prayer and consideration and pondering, to be an appropriate form of marriage. I need to stress that it is based on my own experience. I believe it is fundamentally sound, and I believe that it can work. But I also need to say to you that if you have hang-ups about what I've said so far in terms of being moderately to the point regarding sexual terminology, what follows will be a little bit more so. And if you are feeling offended at this point, perhaps you should refrain from listening to the rest of this tape. I would also say to you that at this point, if you've not listened to the preceding 34 odd tapes before listening to this tape, I would encourage you to go back and fill in the gaps. You need to see what I'm about to say in a very broad context. You need to understand the kingdom context. You need to understand the demonic, satanic attacks that have been happening on marriage to some reasonably significant degree, to understand why what I'm about to say is appropriate and godly in the context of marriage. So let me just go ahead and outline just a brief process as it's occurred to me as I've been praying about it. It seems to me that the marriage ceremony would involve a feast of some sort, but that very early on in the feast, the bride and groom would leave the guests to go and consummate the marriage. In other words, the consummation of the marriage is the heart of the whole celebration, and therefore it is something that takes place very early on in the event. The bride and groom are anticipating the consummation, and they've been prepared. In particular, the bride and groom have been prepared for some time beforehand and have been educated. The father instructs his son, be gentle, give love. This is a spirit-to-spirit communication. Take the lead, but you can do nothing if she does not desire you and does not give herself to you. So be sensitive. Touch, stroke, kiss, caress. They need to talk about every aspect of the sensitivities of woman's body, the various types of caress, the various types of kissing, the various types of stroking, of all areas of her body, building up her arousal to a point where she is ready to be penetrated and ready to give everything. Opening his spirit to give her everything, focusing on her pleasure, not thinking of self. If she does the same, she will do what the man desires. Guide her gently, instruct her what to do and when to do it. She will come to a place of high arousal. When she comes to that place of high arousal, the penetration will be much easier, the pain will be much more bearable, and the whole moment of consummation through the cleaving of the hymen will be much more ecstatic. She will be able to take it, and it will not be something that is so totally uncomfortable and painful that it will discourage her, that she will be able to press through it, and she will experience the joy of consummating marriage with her husband. In the same time, leading up to the marriage, the mother instructs her daughter, your desire must be for your husband. That is scriptural. Think about him. Anticipate making love to him. Your whole function in lovemaking is to bring pleasure to him, to give yourself to him totally, to meet his needs, and so forth. That type of instruction, so that their expectations are high, their willingness to give is at an absolute peak, and they go into the bridal chamber expecting to give totally and expecting to experience. They've been dressed accordingly. The bride is dressed in satiny, silky garments, not necessarily designed the way modern marriage garments are, but designed to prepare her spiritually and emotionally just to be absolutely desirable and attractive to her new husband. once they're alone in the bridal chamber, they make love in a gentle, slow manner in which the husband leads her and guides her, even if this is his first experience, which it generally should be, in the context of current society, until they reach the point where they both agree that it is time for that first penetration. I would suggest that they could then put the linen cloth under the appropriate area when the young woman lies down on the bed, and then as they go forward, the penetration takes place. And assuming that she was a virgin, young enough for blood to flow, blood flows, it is collected on the cloth. It does seem to me that the mucus emissions from both man and woman with high arousal constitute water, and so we have water and blood collected with regard to the consummation of the marriage, and the semen of the first ejaculation, containing as it does all the vital elements to create another human being when merged with the cell of the woman, arguably contains the elements of blood. The life is in that semen as it is in the blood, and therefore we get the mingling of the metaphorically the blood of both partners. At that moment, with the bed, the covers over them, they could call the witnesses who have been waiting at the door, the friends of the bridegroom, the parents of bride and groom, whatever, and declare, hand over the cloth, declare that the blood is the blood of her virginity, and at that time they could declare the covenant vows, exchange their weaknesses and strengths, and so on and so forth, in the lines of the points that we were making earlier. Prior to that, possibly before going into the marriage chamber, they could have a little ceremony in which the husband takes his cloak and extends it over his new wife, or alternatively, once the consummation has taken place, a similar ceremony could take place, that they come out before the guests, he extends his cloak over, and he declares the covenant vows in front of the people, giving strength, protection, giving his name, giving his authority, and extending his covering. The finer points are things that individual people need to resolve. It doesn't have to become some sort of traditional rite, but I believe the principles are there. There needs to be the acknowledgement that the covenant carries the penalty of death for breaking it according to Scripture. There are various other elements of Scripture which might be introduced to it, but we are departing in this completely from any form of officiating priest. We are departing from any form of written contract. If you want to write the vows down of the oath for your own frame of reference, well and good, but those vows are simple vows, they're scriptural vows, they're exchange of strengths, protection, name, and so forth. There is no need for rings. If you want to wear rings because you're bound by tradition, that's your prerogative. Understand that that is simply to make your conformance with the norms of present society more comfortable. It has no significance before God. And realize that rings can become a sign of bondage. If you get into a situation where husband or wife gets to put their ring on one morning, and the next thing there's a drama because the other partner thinks they're trying to tell them that they want a divorce or they don't love them anymore, then you've missed the point of the ring. Destroy it. It's become an idol in your life. Coming back to the celebration, once consummation has taken place, the bride and groom could come out. There could be a celebration, there could be toasts, there could be a few speeches, but then they should withdraw again. The way I read Scripture, the bride and groom for the 7 days spent 7 days in the marriage chamber, and it's really important to understand why that is. Sexual lovemaking is a process of raising both parties to ever increasing levels of ecstatic experience in the sexual act. The first time they climax it is a relatively mundane experience, even if it is the first time in a virgin state. As they spend time together, as they make love, and I'll touch in more detail in the teaching, God willing, on building the one flesh bond, on some more specific points here. But as they make love, as they spend time together, they need to spend at least half a day immediately following the consummation, just making love, caressing, talking, stroking, focusing totally on each other. And each time they take the the act of marriage further, each time there's a further orgasmic climax, the one flesh bond will be strengthened. And in an ideal situation, they should spend a day or at least half a day making love to a point where they've made love and climaxed together 3, 4, 5, 6 times during the course of the afternoon. And if they've both been well instructed and are sensitive and are giving themselves to one another, by the time that afternoon is finished, the final plateau that is reached and the final orgasm that is experienced by both partners will be of such magnitude that the wife will look back and say that that is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened to her. She will look at her husband with new eyes. She will be filled with love, and she will have an absolute conviction that he is her head and that she adores him. And the husband will come out of that able to make a declaration that he is a man. He will know that he has satisfied his wife. He will know that he is one with her. And if that is taken to the full power that God intended it to be, by the end of that day, there will be a substantial one flesh bond. They will look at each other with new eyes. They will know things have changed. People who see them will know they are changed. They won't need a wedding ring for people to see that they are married. People will be able to see that they are married simply by virtue of the unity and the harmony between those two people. And I share this with you in confidence, in the hope that it will help you to understand what I'm saying. Part of what I've shared with you there, I have personally experienced, sadly, in an ungodly and adulterous situation. But at the end of one afternoon, our lives had been changed forever. And I today still carry the scars of dismembering and cutting out the one flesh bond and the love that resulted and grew out of that first afternoon. And I have to say to you that unless we understand what that entails, the Word of God says all things work together for good to them that love God and accord according to His purpose. And I have to look back on the mess that I made of my life when I backslid and went away from God and dallied in adultery, and say that the one good thing that came out of that is that I experienced a level and a dimension of sexuality that is generally not available to those who rely on the church for their instruction. And as much as everything else that came out of that was evil and bad, and that the whole situation was sinful, I saw with dramatic effect the power of the one flesh bond after one day, and how that built and built and built over the ensuing 2 years to something that was virtually indestructible except by the mercy and the grace of God. So I would urge you to take very seriously what I have said in the last few minutes. It is extremely important. Gentle, giving, sensitive lovemaking with no holds barred over a period of half a day or a day as the first sexual experience for a couple who have not been messing around with petting and dating and courting and all the other stuff that the devil would have us believe is acceptable today, who've not spread their souls and hearts around each other in dissolute and unfocused ways, is an extremely, extremely powerful spiritual force. It will change your life. It will bring you to a place where you will say, without even thinking, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will stand by you no matter what comes. I will die rather than leave you. And it was that very reality that brought me back to Christ. Having walked for 2 years in a relationship where not once was the word love used, but where all the criteria of agape, he said in 1 Corinthians 13, was lived out simply because that was the way it worked out. At the end of that time, I spent the night in a hotel determining how best I could kill myself, because I had lost the woman that I had become one with over 2 years. I have to tell you, it nearly destroyed me. And 18 months later, after the church had failed in any demonstrable fashion to assist me to deal with that one flesh bond, it nearly destroyed me again. And that was how I came to a revelation of the one flesh bond and the prayer that was necessary to break it. I spent 3 hours arguing with a pastor to get him to come into agreement with me and to pray the prayer that I knew had to be prayed to break that one flesh bond, on the basis that if I left him, I would blow my brains out. And eventually, when we prayed and that one flesh bond was broken, I snapped back together in a way that you will never understand if you've never experienced it. The one flesh bond is the power of God in marriage. It is absolutely phenomenal. And it is absolutely beautiful in the right context, and it is totally destructive in the wrong context. And with that, it builds agape. It builds hesed. It builds covenant. Every time that covenant act is repeated in a fashion without holding back, total giving, total loving, without the word love having been used once in 2 years. 7 years later, I still found myself with a substantial part of my heart doing somersaults when I saw that woman in the shop again. God has created marriage to work. If you receive nothing else out of this teaching, nothing else out of this entire series of 40-something tapes, please hear me. God has created marriage to work, if you will do it His way. Put aside all the other baggage that you've been taught. Turn to the Word of God. It is more blessed to give than receive. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Lay down your life. Wife, desire your husband. Wife, submit to your husband. They're very simple rules, but they are powerful beyond the comprehension of the natural mind. To return to the context of the cutting of the covenant, the marriage ceremony, we have a number of scriptural references to a 7-day period, starting on the day of the marriage ceremony, as being the total marriage ceremony. We see it with Jacob and Leah and Rachel. We see it even with Samson and his first wife, the Timnah woman. And the point there is that if a man and his wife spend 7 days in the bridal chamber, and they spend most of their time in each other's company, talking, touching, kissing, caressing, making love, with appropriate light, food, and just from time to time joining the party with rejoicing and goodwill, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind at the end of 7 days of focused attention on one another, there will be an absolutely phenomenal marital bond. The one flesh bond at the end of 7 days will be enormously strong. If they then apply the provision in Scripture that in the first year after marriage a man should not go out to war and so forth, and the husband and wife devote substantial attention to one another, if they are living in the father's house, and therefore the man is not preoccupied with career and everything else to the extent that it distracts him unduly from his wife. He's working for his father, he's working in the father's business, he's been groomed to that over many years, he can cope with it easily, he's not stressed, he gives great attention to his new wife. At the end of the year, that one flesh bond will be so strong that nothing will rock that marriage. The gates of hell will not prevail against that marriage. That man and that woman will be welded together in the spirit. They will be talking to each other in that fashion, spirit to spirit. I have experienced a small degree of that. I have experienced a situation of being 1,000 miles away from the other party and being able to communicate to a small degree. Picking up the phone and both parties saying almost exactly the same words at almost the same moment. Picking up the phone and saying ABC, and the other party says, I was about to say that to you. That is the power of the one flesh bond, and that is why the cutting of the marriage covenant as an act of profound intimacy between husband and wife in the first few hours, the first 7 days, the first year, is of absolutely immense importance. A marriage built on that foundation, together with the Lord Jesus Christ as the absolute core and focus of that marriage, will be a marriage that nothing will break. It will be a marriage of power and unity and harmony. It will be a marriage where prayers are answered. And it will be a light to the world. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that anything that I've uttered that is not according to your word and your will be blown away and find no root in the heart of the hearers. Likewise, I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that all that has been spoken that is according to your word and your will be planted and engrafted in the hearts of the hearers, that will be watered by your Spirit, that will grow and flourish and produce abundant fruit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. This message has been recorded by A Church Without Walls, a ministry of End Time Issue Ministries, P.O. Box 898, Rand Park Ridge, Randburg 2156, Republic of South Africa. We can be contacted by email at james@endtimeissues.org.za. I'll spell that james@end-time-issues.org.za. Our phone numbers, international dialing code, normally 0027, but this may vary from country to country. The 27 is standard. Our landline, 0027 11791 2327, or in South Africa 011 791 2327. My mobile number 0027 83 251 6644, and in South Africa 083 251 6644. Our fax number internationally 0027 11 791 5004, and locally 011 0791-5004. All materials produced by this ministry are available at no cost to those who require them, irrespective of financial means. At the same time, donations and offerings are clearly welcome to support the work.